No, it's not a toss-up. We're not going to do it today.
But it's not a toss-up. It's absolutely not. What? You can get ready.
Luke 14. We studied yesterday the two metaphors, both the going out to war and the tower, were metaphors for, do you really understand what it means to be sanctified? It means a total and complete divorcing of oneself from everything in time and space. And that's a difficult saying.
I'm still kind of struggling with this definition that you use of sanctification, that it's the end of the process.
Sanctification is the end.
So what do you call from here to there?
Salvation, you call the beginning of it salvation, and from here, from salvation to sanctification is called, I don't know what you want to call it. Call anything you want, but sanctification means you're lost all ties to the world.
So basically, when you're sanctified, what has happened? You finally, the salt is out of the pepper shaker.
Yeah, but here's what he says: by one offering, you've been perfected forever. So the battle is already done. It's just your mind that's continuing to think that it has some function. And that's what keeps you from the fullness of sanctification.
Well, is anybody in the world sanctified?
Yes, because if you don't think you can do it, then you say, Father, forgive me. And that forgive me removes the spot. The other metaphor is removes the spot, the spot from the garment. Otherwise, the garment spotted by the flesh, if any justification.
See, even the word sanctuary implies a place or a space for the mystery to be worked out with freedom. Where it's like that's what a church is supposed to be, or a savior, or a sanctuary there. And you can open up, be yourself, say things you normally can't say. Sanctuary, and in that arena you're sanctified. And
no, you're not sanctified in the arena. The arena, that or that sanctuary, if you will, is the place where the brethren together become sanctified. It doesn't matter if anybody individual is sanctified. God doesn't even see that. He sees the body. He sees the Seder. In my Father's house are many mansions, which really says many seders. So it's the whole issue of exhorting one another, of prophesying, saying what's there at all times. Otherwise, you become like wine that stopped fermenting before it was wine.
So in that place of emptiness, Christ, you're sanctified because that's the finished.
If your mind is gone, you're sanctified.
I just said that.
Okay, if your mind is gone, you're sanctified.
Yeah.
But if your mind is still, if you're giving it importance, you're not sanctified.
So Jesus Christ himself is sanctification.
Right. Yeah. And so there can't be any part of you in the process. Or in the mystery, you have to be totally gone, including all opinions, all stands, all ties to the world.
Well, that's tautological, and that in him, that's your position.
But it's not tautological. No, it's not tautological if your mind is still doing it. You want the mind of Christ. That's what.
No. It's either is or isn't.
No, it's not.
In him, it is. Not in him, it isn't. In him, you have abandoned yourself
Well, I don't know what your point is.
Well, I'm trying to clarify what the sanctification.
That place in Him, but it's not just in Him, it's Him in you.
Okay.
And they have to be in agreement. And that agreement says you must have the mind of Christ in order for that to be in agreement. The mind of Christ is total emptiness, abandonment. That's the first requirement of a disciple. Abandon yourself. Divorce yourself.
So repenting doesn't immediately create that in you the mind of Christ.
That's an oxymoron in a way, because to say mind of Christ implies he has some sort of mind. But it's not that. In his being, he forsook those things. He didn't hold on and have an investment in his.
That's not what it says. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus.
Okay, what does that mind do that was in
Christ? It empties.
That's what I just said. Although I can't understand the words I said.
Well, I don't know either, because, and I don't know why I'm saying you can't understand the words I say.
I mean, I will say something and you'll repeat it and then it's right.
All right, let's not go there today.
Let's not go there. Hard to have a conversation.
You understand that sanctification is the end. It's the place and term and in which, and the sanctification isn't you just sort of hanging around. The sanctification is you. That's why the what we're about to celebrate. The eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the marriage supper, you cannot enter that unless you've been apprehended by what? What's the last thing you read?
Revelation.
No. The last book of the Bible that's read before the eighth day is
Ecclesiastes.
But it's not just reading it, it's being apprehended by it. So you can say, all is vanity. And again, vanity means just as worthless as a puff of smoke. And so if you continue having any investment or any opinions or any activities that are in the world system where you're giving breath to the world, something in the world, you're giving importance to it, then you haven't been apprehended by Ecclesiastes. That's why the book of Ecclesiastes is so critically important, because it's the last thing, it's the thing that happens before you can enter the eighth day. That's why we do this every year. Vanity of vanity, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. All is puff of smoke. We emphasize that on Friday night when we take pieces of the booth and we throw them in the fire. That's our, we are the temple, but we are the outside, the flesh. That's essentially saying we are agreeing with God that we must go through the baptism of fire. And then we take that pomegranate and smash it against the altar to show that it's no longer our mind that has any merit, anything to do. It has nothing to do. Because we've entered the rest. That's the Sabbath. That's the mind of Christ. That's the emptiness. But it's all, this totality of it is all manifested each year. It's studied, or should be, so that it becomes clear that this vanity of vanity, vanity of vanity, all is vain, all is empty, all is fruitless. The flesh, and no part of the flesh is to be tested any longer.
Let me tie this pomegranate to the law, because that's much of what we talked about in that paradise.
But
the 613C,
right? But it's
symbolic of the law, which is.
But it's every law. It's the idea. That's all your mind can have is a law or a principle. And so that's all your mind does. The conscious mind, because of self-awareness, is always looking for a law, a rule, that will create his self-realization. But as long as any self-awareness is there, there can be no sanctification.
So in this space we don't have a name for, that's where we work out our salvation in fear and trembling, which implies or means we address all these legal cause and effect issues that we're still holding on to.
And you bring every thought into you cast down all these high places,
yeah,
the seven high places. And you bring into captivity every single thought to the obedience of Christ. Therein is the mind of Christ.
Yeah.
Otherwise, you're just having a circle jerk with yourself. Your mind is going on, you got all these things going on, you got all these things, and it's, you know, it's meaningless crap. And it all keeps you, if you give it any importance whatsoever, it all keeps you from the promise.
So, am I hearing you right that confession is intimately linked to salvation, whereas apprehension is linked to sanctification?
You're not hearing me right. It's all, I mean, those are just words.
Well, I mean, I hear salvation, sanctification.
Salvation is the beginning.
It sounds like it's a process.
Salvation is the beginning. Sanctification is the end.
Right.
Now, as the three types, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For Isaac, it's instant because it's been apprehended by the fullness of Christ. For Abraham, it took him 100 years to find out that all is vanity. All he did is, I don't want to do that anymore. I don't want to do that anymore. I don't want to do that. For Jacob, it was a constant battle until he admitted he was the Antichrist. And those are the three, all those three graces are dominant. I mean, they're in all of us. One of them is dominant in each one. That's right.
At the same time, Christ is complete in you. You just haven't apprehended the fullness of what's already finished.
Well, he's complete, but he wants. He's complete in every human being.
That doesn't change what I said, though.
Well, I know, but that doesn't. The fact that he's complete in you, and if you still live as a Gentile, it doesn't mean anything. And it's all tied to his humility. He cannot occupy where you are because of his incredible humility. And so if your mind is giving, if you're giving importance to your mind in any arena, you put him back in prison, in the lowest prison of your temple. That's why it says that which is not of faith is sin. These are impossible sayings, it seems. When you hear them, that's why most people ignore them, or they say they're for the Jews.
But also, as we've learned, all of these things bring us to the end where we see we can't do it. We can't do any of this stuff.
There's no have to. It's positional. You're either in him or out of him. It's location of sphere. Location of sphere is you're on the mercy seat. It's all finished. Everything is ready. And you see and live as if everything were ready. That's the finished work of Christ. We, on the other hand, have something called a mind that the book calls the evil one. And as long as we continue to visit the evil one, then Christ is taking the lowest seat. He allows this evil one to sit in the temple. It's his temple.
So,
but the evil one is still sitting in the temple. That's what he said to the Jews that believed on him. and it goes on and on and on until you find out all is vanity. And then when all is vanity, repentance is the natural. It's as no, it's as easy as breathing. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transfigured by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove or test what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God.
Which is Jesus Christ in you.
But that's what it says, that you may test that. What it means is test it so that you and him are one, because there's no more you. And there's no more you because you've been apprehended by, again, the death on the cross. It was your death, and then that was certified in your baptism. But the evil one has continues to raise himself from the dead. Because that's his job. And you cannot, finally you'll see that there is no faith of the evil one. There is no purpose except to come to the end. And when you're really at the end, and you're only at the end when you see the futility and emptiness and this narrowness of this way, is that's what we've been studying.
Really, when you come to the ultimate end of yourself, then this constant daily repentance just kind of is vanishes.
Well, the best way to say it is. You're in the place where for all of your life, the evil one has been your default position. Now, the opposite is true. The mind of Christ is your default position, and that but you're still going to screw up. You're still going to give something importance. So that's when repentance is necessary. But it seems like repentance is continuous. Never using your mind, never paying attention to anything it tells you. But the minute you do, then you've allowed him to raise himself from the dead. That's why you, again, 2 Corinthians, chapter 10. Verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations in every high place that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. There's no getting around that. And the only way you bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ is emptied, because you've seen the stupidity of continuing. As long as you think there's something worthwhile in the world, then you're not going to. Your baptism was pseudo, because it wasn't your burial. And so there's a whole bunch of Christians walking around as zombies. That's why zombie movies are so. Because they're speaking to something deep inside you. The living dead.
What does worthwhile in the world mean, for example?
What?
I don't fully understand. There's nothing in the world. Are there things in the world?
Everything in the world, everything in time and space is antagonism to the mystery of God.
If I'm seeing the world through the lens of Christ,
You see that every knee is bowed, every tongue is confessing. I'm sorry, I thought it was a period.
I see so much that is worthless in the world, but through that lens, are there things that are worthwhile that I've not invested in the world? Seeing through the lens of Christ.
If any man love the world, again, love there is the verb, and just means to give in some importance to. Doesn't matter how much, little bit of importance to. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of that evil one. Again, let me say this. All this was assumed at your baptism. That you had gone through this, that you'd seen the end.
You disengaged the baptism as ineffective because the Antichrist raises his head all the time, so your baptism meant nothing.
It, because then you're not buried.
Okay, let me finish my point because I think this is important. It says it's mighty through God. So, it's mighty through God, not mighty through my efforts to perform these functions, but God himself in that power, and Christ, I can strengthen by him to that these things happen. This is not a new job I've been given. Do you follow that?
Again, let me talk about baptism. Your baptism assumed your death.
Which you agreed to.
And not just your death, but the death of your mind. That it was meaningless. There's nothing there. That's what the whole of the scripture is talking about.
What? The whole of the scripture is talking about what?
About coming to the total end of all of your ideas, all of your imaginations, all of your ways of making a living, even.
All of self.
Right. And so the whole thing, everything is. And so that baptism assumed that you agreed with that.
Okay.
Now there's a new life. And the new life is that you have totally divorced yourself from your mind. It's just another bunch of idols that you've been carrying about on your shoulder all your life. That's all it is. That's all it can be. That's what Ezekiel 8 is all about. And so even if you feel that you're in deep trouble, that whatever the issue is, you cannot return to the mind for any purpose. Because whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And there's nothing. The mind can have... But mine knows absolutely nothing about faith. It's not capable of faith.
Okay, that I agree with.
And so if you continue to use your mind after that...
Well, that's my point.
That's... Then you... It's not something that you... It's not a have to... It's something that you would do willingly and lovingly because you know the stupidity of it and you know the evil one is evil beyond evil. He seduces you into thinking that your mind is necessary. Well, he seduces you into thinking because he has the power to resurrect himself from the dead in you, the temple of the living God.
Okay, but if you understand this, and I stress mighty through God.
Right, because you have to be engaged.
Then you were out of the picture.
No, you're not.
Your baptism was complete. You don't live. Christ in you is your life.
Do you think Christ in you is playing with cause and effect in any way? Is there anything in the world that Christ fears? Does Christ know any shame? He took all that to the cross. There's nothing, you can't leave out. You have to be part of it. You have to see when you screw up that you repent.
How can you have it both ways? How can you say, judging the situations because the situations aren't the life. The life is the power of God in you.
And you just denied all of the things that we're studying. All of the things. The cost of discipleship.
We've dealt with the cost of discipleship.
Not if you're continuing living like a Gentile.
Well, who's doing that?
Well, I don't know. We're just talking about you're just talking about using your mind. Then if you're using your mind, you're living as a Gentile.
I'm not talking about using my mind. I've already agreed with you 100 times.
Well, but then what's your problem here then? The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God of the pulling down of strongholds.
Okay, then we'll go to casting down imaginations. Who does that?
You do.
The old man.
If you're still giving it breath, then you've resurrected the evil one.
The simplicity of my point is it's mighty through God, not mighty through my flesh, not mighty through my understanding.
So God is up there just messing.
Well, he's not up there. He's in here. We are that temple. And what I'm trying to get to is we live by the power of God, not the power of our ability.
Well, this is the where the tire meets the road.
Yeah.
And we are in total and complete disagreement.
So,
and it's so important that I think that we ought to meet with the elders and go through this.
I think so too.
Because this is the antithesis of everything I've taught for 40 years. In my opinion.
Oh, well, okay. We probably do need to meet.
I do understand what you're saying.
So I say mighty through God, and you say no, not through God. Through
I didn't say
hand.
Not through God. I say you have to be engaged. The weapons of your warfare. Because the baptism assumed that you've stopped using all that. But if you do, then you have to go to war with the things that you've been resurrected. Otherwise, you're just going to be, you're going to be like, it'll be just like you were the Jews. You know, once saved, always saved. You're saved because of your birthright.
I don't say that, I don't think.
Well, that's what you're saying. If you're saying you're just living and God is doing.
That's what I'm saying. You can say that's what you hear me say.
That's what I hear you say.
Okay, how about that? But that's what I'm trying to fight through to another position where God is the power of your life.
But the evidence of discipleship has to be there.
And the emptiness is the engagement with him. You do abandon yourself. Otherwise, you are living like a Gentile. And there's too many words. I think this, to me, this is a major issue.
Well, it's the biggest one that we've had.
Yeah.
Now, I had no idea this. I mean, I suspected something, but I did, it was clear today. I had no idea of what you believed at the core. I suspected something, but I didn't. It wasn't clear.
You can go to Hebrews, where it talks about moving on from the principles of repentance from dead persons. And, I mean, there's a place where we talked about this for 35 years.
The end of it is the mind of Christ, the emptiness. You have to have.
But that never is done.
Because we rebel.
Because of your rebellion.
So then we're never believers. We're always rebelling.
No, you're a believer, but you're never sanctified if you keep rebelling.
Okay, so then if there's rebellion, I don't believe you correct it by your own means.
No, that's what the body is for.
I agree with that. Body is engaged and people are.
That's what whole. That's what the whole reason that we are in Seder groups.
That's really the purpose.
But this is on the other side of the river from what I believe, from what you said this morning.
From what you think I've said, because I don't think you understand what I say. I'm very frustrated throughout the years of saying something, and your response is as if somebody else asked. That's got to be dealt with. For our sake, not for my sake or yours or the body. Well, for the body, for everybody. I think these are critical points. If I'm wrong about this, fine. But it's just what I'm saying is that I'm not capable, nor do I want to be capable. I've already been baptized many times. I believe I understand that. Doesn't mean I'm not a sinner. Doesn't mean I don't get drawn away. But all that is part of working out your salvation. If that wasn't happening, there'd be no salvation to work out. You'd be sanctified, according to what we're talking about. But it's this, whose power is it that we live by? And if we're dead, then we're not living by our power.
But you keep forgetting that the evil one is resurrected.
Why do you give him so much power?
Because the Bible does.
I don't think so. What do you mean the Bible does?
If anybody needs to go, please go. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians.
No idea what you're saying and what you're saying and what you're arguing about.
Well, that's important.
Well, again, then I wish you would say something when that happens. Verse chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians, verse 2. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, I thought for years and years and years we've said that each one of us is that beast. Okay. Remember ye not when I was yet with you, I told you these things. And now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and wonders. Now, the whole idea, he's destroyed, excuse me, he is destroyed by what? The brightness of his presence. Now, that is as big as it gets. That's why every speech, and we're going to get this, that's where the next thing we study, is every, it says, let everything you say, everything you think, be seasoned with salt, so that the component of eternity is in everything, so that there's no thought that if it doesn't have the component of eternity, it's repented of. So if there's no, whatever you're doing with your hands, whatever you're thinking, whatever you're saying with your mouth, must have the component of eternity in it. If it doesn't, then it's just another Gentile thing to do. And that's how he's destroyed with the brightness of his presence. He's destroyed with the brightness of his presence because your speech is seasoned with salt. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracle of God. That there is no thought, or there's no thought, no speech, no action that doesn't have that isn't that. Well, let me just say that has anything to do with anything in time and space, because if it's not, I mean, then we this whole thing. This is what we study next. So likewise, let whoever he be of you that forsaketh not all he hath cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? Is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now, the sacrifices had to be seasoned with salt. That's why we are presenting ourselves as the living sacrifice. Therefore, everything we say, think, and do must have that component of eternity, that we're no longer living in the world by giving breath to importance in the world, anything. And that if you don't think you can live by faith, you have to repent. And if you can't repent, then if there's no repentance from total faith, no leaning on your own of understanding for anything, if there's no repentance, then what God sees is justification. And once any justification comes in, then this famous one, he says, you are they that justify yourselves among men, but God knoweth your heart, for that which is esteemed among men is abomination to God. If anything that you esteem, you know, it's all the world, everything about you're crucified unto the world, and the world was crucified unto you. It's everything. But somehow you think that it seems from what you said this morning, let me just tell you what it sounds like you're saying. That you're just going to go, you're living your life, you're doing work, you're whatever it is you're doing, you're raising kids, you're living your life, and God is going to renew your mind. And God is going to cast down the imaginations and every high place that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. That's what the scriptures are for. So we see where we're not in faith. And if we're not in faith, there's only one thing we can do, and that's repent. And the purpose of this community and of any individual satyrs is to show where places are, where you or me or anybody hasn't repented. And it sounds to me like you are saying, and maybe I'm not, that. You're just going along living your life, and God is is casting down the imaginations and the high place that are exalted. And God is bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And that's a dangerous place from my perspective. And that's what I think we need to meet with the elders about.
I do, because the way you're phrasing it is not the way I'm sensing it, seeing it.
Well, that's where the words you said.
Well, that's part of the problem. You don't seem to understand my words. My words twist between here and there. And now I'm doing some extraordinarily evil thing when I'm saying that the casting down imaginations, it's because the power of God is resident in us.
But it's not. It's resident by the preaching of the cross. That's how it's revealed.
But why do you think I don't believe that?
Well, because you say...
I just said mighty through God. God does not even inhabit. I mean, he does by his seed and nothing. But he inhabits us because of the preaching of the cross.
Well, no, he inhabits us because of Pentecost.
Well.
Sanctification can't happen without the preaching of the cross.
But obviously, I believe in the preaching of the cross is the whole means of the access to God. Your death is life.
But you have to see, your death, it has to be the death of your mind. The mind is evil above all things. It can't be used any longer, I said, for a disciple. It can't be given importance to.
You know, this is another whole thing for me is at some point you stop judging good and evil. Yes or no?
I don't know.
In Christ, you don't do that.
Then you didn't read Matthew 22, read 23. I mean, my God, Christ raised more hell over these issues than anything else. He discerned between soul and spirit. That's what the point is.
All right. You discern that, but you don't judge.
There's a difference. Well, you're not judging down.
Well,
you're seeing. And once you see that this is not what God is interested in, you repent. You enter the rest.
Is saying, Father, forgive me, is that repentance, or is that not at that same level?
Well, it's a part of repentance, but repentance is death.
Vanity, vanity, vanity of life, futility of life. It almost seems at times that there's even seems to be some futility in my constant repentance because I continue returning to self. Yet when I repent, when repentance manifests itself, there is relief.
No, I understand.
But yet I continue rebuilding the things that I wanted to destroy. So I'm going, how in the heck does repentance work when I...
Because you...
When I keep circling the track and coming back, but there is this awareness that I don't want to do that anymore. And I repent again. And then next thing I know, I'm getting ticked off, or I'm judging, or I'm writing lots of things down.
Are you at a period yet?
Probably an exclamation point, but not yet.
All right. Part of repentance is you repent if you're aware, if you become aware of self in any way. But the true meaning of repentance is the total and complete abandonment of yourself, so that there's no thing your mind can say or do or your emotions can do that have any importance to you. They're just meaningless dribble. And so the whole thing, these are the first words that Christ said to the disciples. Abandon yourself, pick up your cross. Abandon yourself, pick up your cross. And so, you know, when you're going through it, if you recognize that, the bottom line is you cannot truly repent from God's perspective as long as there's things in the world that you want. And so, are you imagine or whatever you want to say about it. And so that what happens then is that you have given a downhill slide to the evil one to occupy. You've given the door is open because you haven't seen the emptiness. You haven't seen the book of Ecclesiastes. And so then what you've done when that happens is you make the Holy Spirit an enemy, because his job is to show you where you're not believing on Christ. And so and when those things are going on, then repentance is, as you said, it's 100 times a day, 1,000 times a day. But again, it always let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Reckon yourself dead to the world. If you're dead to the world, then this thing has lost its purpose.
And I don't fully understand what differences you guys have, if you have any differences or semantics, but you know there does seem to be friction at times. And from my perspective, there's one thing Gary doesn't lack. Maybe there are subtle differences. I don't know. I'm not a theologian. But my gosh, this guy has so much zeal. And that's one thing you were looking for in more of us. And my gosh, that there are some folks.
How is the zeal in manifested in Gary?
Wow.
That you see?
Zeal. He's very engaged. He's very engaged in Bible studies. That he's hungry for added truth, enlightenment, whatever you want to call it. The zeal in the way he conducts his life. He's quick to forgive. He's not a judger. He helps people freely. I believe he's a man who's zealous because he's a loving, kind person. That doesn't make him a good person, but he is a loving, kind person. There's a hell of a lot of people that.
No, I agree with everything you said.
Yeah.
The issue is the issue that I see, from my perspective, that zeal produces reproduction of yourself. And that's what I don't see in Gary. I don't see it in the elders at all.
Don't see it in anybody.
Huh?
Nobody does.
Well, I'm not concerned about that. I'm concerned about the elders.
So zeal, discipleship, and
reproduction.
Reproduction. And that's there's not a lot of that.
Well, I know. That's why I've said that I'm afraid. I'm not afraid, but I'm concerned sometimes. that because there's no reproduction, that it's just going to fade away, and that concerns me. There's more reproduction. We've got reproduction in Minneapolis and in Seattle and Scotland, and that where groups have formed.
North Carolina.
Where groups have formed based on listening to this. And and again, I don't know. I don't know if when I let me just put it this way: when I laid hands on John and Josanna and Gary and Judy, the expectation was reproduction, because that's what happens in the Seders, and then they grow, and then they grow, and that's how the church is at it. And the only thing that I can think of, and forgive me if this is wrong, is that you don't preach to the people in your world. You don't, you know, what shall I say? All flesh is grass, and so that. So I don't know. I'm just telling you.
I don't mind hearing this because I think about it too.
I believe I heard Joyce Hanlon within the last year. This came up, and her words were, "I don't want to go. I don't want to preach. That's not my responsibility, or not." Didn't she say something to that effect?
Yeah,
something.
Well, anyway, that again. In both cases, I laid hands on John and Joe Santa as one, and Gary and Judy as one.
Right.
So, all right, take it, big guy.